wonder, have you ever stopped to consider where you might be and what you might be doing today if you hadn't become a Christian? Now, I know some of you, many of you, grew up in Christian homes, and your decision to trust Jesus with your life was made almost naturally when you were quite young. Still, you didn't have to make that decision, and you didn't have to stick with it. You could have chosen a very different direction, as indeed some have after starting their lives in Christian families. Some of you made your decision to follow Jesus much later in life, having tasted a very different lifestyle. Life could have been very different for each of us had we not made that decision, regardless of when we made it. And for anyone here this morning who has not yet committed yourself to following Jesus, life can be very different for you too once you made that decision. Paul reminds us of these stark contrasts, chalk and cheese really, as he begins chapter 2 in our study in Ephesians. And unlike Ray, who a couple of weeks ago was only given one sentence, he told us as his text for his message, I have the luxury of a whole chapter this morning. And it's a great one. Although it starts off rather ominously, the picture Paul paints in his introduction here shows us a fearful alternative. We have been rescued from a horrifying predicament. I wonder, do we always appreciate what God has done for us? For those of us like me who have been a Christian for many years now, there is a danger that this just becomes the status quo. Now, it's a good thing that we've settled into a Christian way of living, of viewing the world, and especially that this guides our choices and our priorities and our behaviour. But do we sometimes just take it all for granted? In these opening verses of chapter 2, Paul reminds us of where we once were and where we would still be if God had not intervened. Once we were lost, he tells us. Once we were lost. And in a broad statement that reminds us of Romans 1 somewhat, Paul tells us that there are no exceptions. We are all equally sinful. We are all equally sinful. Now, that doesn't mean that we've all committed the same sins. I hope there aren't too many mass murderers among us this morning. But we automatically do what I just did then. When we think of the term sinful, we jump to what we believe to be the very worst of sins. Thank God I don't do those kinds of things. That's not how Paul sees it. Paul writes about following the ways of the world. He writes, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Okay, if that's how he's going to define sinfulness, then I guess I'll have to put my hand up. How about you? In Romans 3, Paul tells us we've all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. Has anyone here ever fallen short of the glory of God? Paul never hammers us with our sinfulness. He's setting the stage here for a glorious transformation. There's good news coming. We appreciate good news better when we understand what might have been, what was, before God stepped in. Let's stick with the past for a little longer. Paul describes our previous position as being spiritually dead. He tells us we were spiritually dead. As for you, he writes, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he slipped out one night to talk to Jesus because he didn't want to be noticed. He'd seen some of the miracles Jesus had done, and he knew in his heart that Jesus must have been a teacher sent by God. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. I reckon that would have really floored him. Not all the Pharisees were bad guys. We sometimes can get that impression. Nicodemus was one of the good ones. He was sincere. He genuinely wanted to know. But there was something very important missing from Nicodemus's life and from all of us in our natural state. Spiritually, Nicodemus was dead. We were once too, Paul tells us. How could Nicodemus understand spiritual things? How can we, unless we are spiritually alive? I'm a little amused when I hear someone referred to as a born-again Christian. We often hear that term, and I think I understand what they're saying, but there is no other kind. We must be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus that night. One last particularly gloomy and depressing phrase before we move on to the whole point of chapter 2. That phrase is, without hope and without God. It's hard to think of something worse than that, isn't it? Without hope, without God. Paul reminds the Christians in Ephesus of where they were before they heard and joyfully received the good news of the gospel. At that time, he writes, and listen to his terminology, at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God. So many negatives in there. And if you've lived a significant part of your life before becoming a Christian, some of those words and terms will maybe resonate with you. Separate, excluded, foreigners, without hope, without God. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Paul has been setting the stage. The past is the past, and it's in the past. Now he moves on to describe the blessings of being reconciled with God. Paul has finished with the past, and he introduces the contrast now with the words, but now, but now. But is such an important word. It's a word of transition. The past is not forgotten. It enhances our appreciation of the present. Look at the way Paul uses but in our passage this morning. See the change that it introduces between verses 3 and 4. We looked at verse 3 a moment ago. It finishes, like the rest of the world, we were by nature deserving God's wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Once we were separated, excluded, foreigners without hope and without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a contrast. From death to life, from separation to fellowship, from exclusion to inclusion, from hopelessness to hope. Really, that's what reconciliation is all about. There is a once but now dynamic whenever there's a reconciliation, and it's particularly appropriate for us as Christians. No wonder we walk around with joy in our hearts and smiles on our faces. A lot of the time, anyway. Even if we only vaguely remember what it used to be like. Even if we've never really known a life without God, see the impact, the devastation of life lived that way all around us. Would we ever go back? Not for all the money in the world. And we're so grateful to God. Paul reminds us here that we have been saved by grace. We have been saved by grace. And we've been singing about grace, and I promise you we're going to sing a little bit more about grace by the time we've finished our service. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is the classic description of how we come to move from this state of death and despair to a place of life and joy and reconciliation. And it's all of God. We didn't do it. We didn't contribute to it. Our generation has seen the rise, it's an epidemic really, of self-help literature. And of course, these days you don't even have to buy a book, you can just Google it. I'm sure some of these have some value in some areas, but not when it comes to salvation. Self-help stuff just doesn't apply. When we think of the analogy of birth, none of us ever took the initiative in our own birth. Our parents were responsible for that. God, our Father, who is rich in mercy, out of his love for us, took the initiative at a great personal cost. And that resulted in our new birth as Christians. We're saved by grace alone. And still, so many Christians struggle to accept this. What about all the good things I've done? Do they not count? What about all the bad things he's done? How come he gets the same benefits as I do? It isn't fair. Of course it isn't fair. How did Paul put it? We've all fallen short. We've all gratified the cravings of our flesh. We were all by nature deserving God's wrath. It certainly wasn't fair that Jesus copped the punishment while we got off scot-free. But that's grace. It's by grace we have been saved through faith. And this not from ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So why bother to do good stuff? It obviously doesn't earn us brownie points. Paul was a wise man. I reckon he could see this one coming. For we are God's handiwork, he writes, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We've been saved to serve. We've been saved to serve. It is our absolute joy and privilege to serve God, follow the example Jesus set when he lived among us, to work for the benefit of the kingdom God sent Jesus to establish. We fulfill our purpose and God's purpose in making us by serving him and serving one another in his name. We can never earn what God gives us as a free gift. Something logically follows our reconciliation with God. It's important, it's often neglected, and Paul emphasizes it throughout the remainder of chapter 2. We are now reconciled with God, so we should be reconciled to one another. I wonder how often our Christian witness breaks down at this point. How easily we find ourselves sucked into having an us and them kind of mentality. In Jesus' time, the Jews liked to divide the world into Jews and Gentiles. Talk about Jews and Gentiles. If you were a Jew, you were one of God's chosen people. If you were a Gentile, you weren't, and you were considered inferior. Us and them. Now, the Greeks saw the world quite differently, not surprisingly. The Greeks liked to divide the world into Greeks and barbarians. Not very flattering. Now, we Aussies, we wouldn't do anything like that, would we? Maybe when we play the English at cricket, perhaps. Ephesus, when Paul wrote this letter, was the most important city in Western Asia Minor, Turkey today. There were Jewish converts to Christianity in the church there. Maybe there were some locals who had converted first to Judaism and then converted to Christianity. But the majority of the church would have been Gentile converts. We know that Jesus was born a Jew, the 12 disciples were Jewish, and so was Paul. There was a real danger of an us and them division in the church at Ephesus along racial lines. And Paul would have none of it. And his language here is pretty graphic. For he himself, speaking of Jesus, of course, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. I wonder, do Christians today sometimes try to rebuild that dividing wall of hostility? Do we sometimes, by our actions and our attitudes, tend to exclude rather than include others? Of course, we still have our differences. Can we look for and celebrate that great body of truth that we share with all those who are truly born again? If I am reconciled to God and you are too, then we should be reconciled to each other regardless of our differences. And Paul tells us that together we are a holy temple. Together we are a holy temple. Verse 19 brings a real change in terminology, and it highlights for us this change in status. Consequently, Paul writes, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Aren't they beautiful terms of inclusion in comparison to what we saw before? And the remaining verses continue this theme. Together, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That's some heritage, isn't it? In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's just note a couple of things. We are right now fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Right now. What did Ray tell us a couple of weeks ago? He said, the money's in the bank, didn't he? We have all of this right now. We also note from these verses that we're still a work in progress. In him, Paul tells us, in Jesus, we are being built together to become that dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are still a work in progress. If God wants to build us together, can we cooperate with him? Can we do everything in our power to foster that unity so that we can become that holy temple in which God is pleased to dwell? Can you see the progression in what Paul is teaching us this morning? Once we were lost, isolated, separated, foreigners, excluded, all those harsh and lonely, isolating terms that describe our lives before God's intervention. But he gave us Jesus, and by his grace we were saved. We were reconciled with God, made members of his household, and we must not stop there. Reconciliation then with each other is a necessary next step. A necessary next step. Peter grew up with the Jews and Gentiles, us and them notion, firmly entrenched. He took a little convincing, but God showed him very dramatically that when God accepts someone and makes him or her clean, that's it. Paul insists on it here and in all his letters. In Galatians 3:28, he writes, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, we still have our racial backgrounds. In Paul's day, some were still slaves, as some are sadly still today, while others are free. Praise God, he still makes us male and female. But in his sight, and in his kingdom, these differences are not differences of status, and they must not be causes of division among us. How can there be hostility between different components of the one building, especially when Jesus is the chief cornerstone? A body is diseased when its members are at war with each other. It's our privilege to live out in practice and to witness right here in our church the principles that Jesus teaches. It's actually Paul who's teaching it, but they're Jesus' principles first. Can we acknowledge that this often runs contrary to our fallen human natures? Something draws us together, while at the same time, something happens when two or more people are in close proximity. We can be a bit abrasive. We have our rough edges. Our differences in personality and opinions often clash. How can we truly reflect the level of unity that Paul describes in God's holy temple? One phrase repeated right through the whole of Paul's letter gives us the key, and that phrase is in Christ Jesus. Six times Paul refers to in Christ Jesus or in him in this chapter alone, and three more times he writes with Christ. Jesus is central, as he is in all of Paul's writings. History has not been kind to the Christian church. Or rather, history reveals that Christians have not always dealt kindly with one another within the church. On our own, reconciliation with God is impossible, and we struggle at times to get along with others around us. The key to it all is our new life in Christ and the glorious transformation he brings. In him, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, even as we've been prompted by Paul to look back, perhaps at a time when we were not walking with you. And certainly as we look around us, we see in our world such a contrast, such a difference, such a lack. We see so many people who are without hope and without God, and it saddens us. We thank you as we look further into our own lives and our history that you chose us and you called us and you gave us Jesus to make us your own. Thank you for your sacrifice that makes this all possible. And we hear your challenge through your word this morning. Reconciliation with you also means we're reconciled with one another. Father, help us with those people that we sometimes find difficult. Help us with others whose belief is perhaps a little to one side of exactly how we believe, but they're still your children. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be kind as you were kind with us. Help us to love one another as you loved us. Draw us together, we pray, and send us out to bless this world. We look around, we're appalled at some of the things that we see and some of the directions that we see our world taking, and we know we have been blessed with the answer. Help us to be your ambassadors in this world, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.